Well, it's been a rather odd week. Didn't just struggle with two sermons, I struggled with three sermons. We did start in John chapter 5, and we will return to the Gospel of John chapter 5, the Lord willing, and our Lord delay. But during the Easter hiatus, if you like, we took a portion of Isaiah 53, and I thought we'd maybe take another portion this evening and meditate upon it. It was such a delight to my own soul and encouragement to myself. I hope likewise for yourselves. As I said a couple of Sundays ago, we took a little detour from our study in John and Exodus. Just preached on Isaiah 53. And tonight I'd like to finish some unfinished business, if you like, of this great chapter. This chapter in the book of Isaiah under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. 700 years before Christ was born, it was prophesied that the one who was coming would suffer great things for his people. He would be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. As I mentioned, this is one of the great themes in the book of Isaiah. The suffering servant of God. Here in Isaiah 53, the suffering and the glory as it relates to God's special agent, identified in the New Testament as the Messiah, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Actually, the theme in regard to God's suffering servant begins, as we noted, in Isaiah 52, 13 and 15. It carries through Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 52, 13 and 15, we are told God's servant will act wisely and he will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. His exaltation will be via the cross. As a result, many will be appalled at him, as he will be disfigured and marred beyond human likeness. Nevertheless, from his marring, he will sprinkle many nations by his blood. And those who did not have the word of God, the covenants and the tabernacle, that is, the Gentiles, they will see and they will be saved. Those who have not heard will hear and they will understand. So this is a word, if you like, to the Gentile nations, that God, through his Son, would sprinkle the nations. I take that to be sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb. Those who have not seen will see, and those who have not heard will hear, because we know the Gentile nations did not have the Word of God. They did not have the law. They did not have the tabernacle. And when Jesus came to the Jews had closed their hearts and their minds. They were ever stiff-necked. But when Paul brought the gospel to the Gentiles, they believed in large number. As we come to Isaiah 53, we see the attention now turned to the Jewish nation. We come to Isaiah 53 and we see it is a Jewish audience who has believed our report, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. Ask the question in the light of the Gentiles' response to the one marred beyond recognition. So we would assume here that Isaiah, like the Apostle Paul, is stirring up envy in the Jewish heart, as they see God at work amongst the Gentiles, blessing the Gentiles and saving the Gentiles, that they themselves might be stirred out of their lethargy and turn to the Lord and believe. So who has believed our message, and whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That is, who is the one who will sprinkle all the nations? And as we saw, his entrance into the world was not like a shooting star, but it was more like a root out of a dry ground. He was born in David's family, but David's family was now Joseph and Mary, and they were of the poorer families in all of Israel. And thus, David's family had been reduced, if you like, to a peasant couple. He grew up in humble circumstances. There was no beauty. There was no majesty that we should be attracted to him. He was not born in a palace royal, but a carpenter in a carpenter's shop. And as Matthew Henry said, he grew up not under the eyes of men, but rather under the eyes of God. And in verse 3, not only was there nothing in his appearance that is in his life that we should be attracted to him. And there was nothing in the sense of the fact that he was somehow wealthy or he had noble lineage, but that noble lineage was no longer noble in the sight of men. And there was nothing in terms of his person that would have attracted us to him. He was not of the school of the scribes or the law or the Pharisees. He seemed to be a peasant man, a carpenter, with blisters on his hands. We see not only he was not attracted, they were not attracted, he was despised. He was rejected of men. He was a man who was full of sorrows, so much so that Isaiah says we turned away from him. We hid our faces from him. We didn't want to be associated with him. He had nothing in our worldly point of view to offer us. Even his trusted disciples, we see, denied him. And in his arrest, they fled from him and left him to bear the burden alone. But notice, our Lord Jesus Christ did not flee. He did not run in spite of all of these things. In verse 4, he took up our infirmities. So not only was he a man of sorrow, but he garnered our infirmities as well. He took them up and he took them to himself. He carried our sorrows. But we in turn considered him stricken by God. The idea being that his suffering his suffering was due to his sins in the minds of those who saw him stricken by God. After all, surely a man who is being stricken by God, he is a great sinner, and that God is wrathful with him, and that he was cursed of God, and he was being punished for his iniquities. That's how they viewed him upon the cross. Cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. The Apostle Paul, before he was converted, had a problem with Jesus Christ and the cross. It was offensive to him. It was a stumbling block to him. Because the Bible is very clear that the man who hangs upon a cross is cursed of God. And you see, the Apostle Paul couldn't get it through his head until he was enlightened by the Spirit of God, until the light shone in his heart that Jesus hung upon the cross, not for his own sins, but for the sins of the Apostle Paul. He was cursed for Paul. But here in this verse, we're told that his sufferings were due to his sins in the minds of the Jews, and he was cursed of God because of his sins and was being punished for his iniquities and not ours. But he was taking upon himself our sorrows. He was taking upon himself that was our sin and iniquity. So Isaiah, suffering servant, suffered two grievous blows, if you like. He was rejected by men, and he was also rejected by God. He was rejected by men, but in a certain sense, he was also rejected by God. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. It was necessary that the Father reject the Son in order that we might not be rejected by God. But in verse 5, the prophet shows that the blows that fell upon Jesus were blows that should have fallen on us. Because immediately he corrects the wrong impression that has been given in verse 4. And he reminds us he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Not his. The great and universal good accrued from his being pierced and he being crushed. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. And so by the very wounds across his back and in his hands and feet and the spear in his side and the crown of thorns on his head, by those very wounds we are those who receive the healing. And so there is a transfer. His wounds bring us healing, and our wounds bring him the brokenness of his body. And now here is where I think we left off from the previous sermon at verse 6. We all, that is Jew and Gentile, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. One of the characteristics of sheep is to wander away. I have not been a shepherd, but I have talked to shepherds, and their work is infinitely difficult simply because of the characteristic that is in the sheep. They're always seeking pasture elsewhere, pasture where danger lurks. My wife and I, on the one occasion that we were in England, and I was strolling down a country lane and passing the stone fences, when suddenly a sheep leapt on top of the stone fence and was scrambling to get out. And so I shouted at him, "Get back in there!" And he obeyed. I saved that shepherd a sheep. He was wandering away. Sheep are perverse. And the point is, we are perverse. And we're all guilty of wandering away. We're all guilty of trespassing. We're all guilty of going our own way. The Word of God reminds us. God says don't, but we do. God says do, but we don't. We, like sheep, think that greener pastures belong to the devil, while the Lord's pasture seems brown to our jaundiced and sinful hearts. So Paul tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have cropped in Satan's pasture. I know some of you are familiar with the Bonar brothers. And they were two brothers who brought about Reformation and revival in Scotland. Horatius Bonar was one of the brothers. Andrew Bonar was the other brother, 1843. But we have this in the Trinity hymnal. And he wrote this wonderful refrain, and I'm sure that you have heard it. I was a wandering sheep. I did not love the fold. I did not love my shepherd's voice. I would not be controlled. I was a wayward child. I did not love my home. I did not love my father's voice. I loved afar to roam. How accurate. Exactly what Isaiah is saying. But then he goes on in another stanza. The shepherd sought his sheep. The father sought his child. They followed me o'er hill and vale, o'er deserts waste and wild. They found me nigh to death, famished and faint and lone. They bound me with cords of love. They saved the wandering one. Now does this poem find an echo in your own heart? Does it speak to your own experience, as it were? Can you say a loud amen this day as you confess with deep contrition? It is so. I was the wandering sheep. I did not love the fold. I did not love my Father's voice. I would not be controlled. And so, of the elect, the sheep gather, God, the Lord gathers His sheep, the elect. He gathers them as found wandering ones. But it's not the whole story, is it? Thank God for that. For in the same verse we read, the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. This is a phrase fraught with deep meaning and a deep mystery, if you like, and yet simplicity in the highest. Here we can plunge into its depths, and yet here a child can read and understand what is happening here as the Lord lays upon the Good Shepherd, as it were, the iniquity of those wandering sheep. Here is substitution. Here is the transfer of guilt and sin. Jesus, because He becomes sin who knew no sin, that we might be declared holy, and we who were not holy. This fits Jesus to the mirror of His being in John 10 and 14. I am the Good Shepherd. I know my sheep. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And that was the confession of our Lord and Savior. Just as I know the Father, He says, I know the sheep. Imagine that. How does the Father know? How does Jesus know the Father? How does the Son know the Father? Intimately. He knows the Father absolutely. He knows the Father without any ignorance or darkness. He knows the Father in all the Father's perfection, all the Father's glory. That's how He knows you and I. Jesus knows us as intimately as that. Nothing hidden. Nothing He needs to learn more. He knows your name. He knows your beginning. He knows your end. He knows every day of your life. He knows all your tears. He puts all your tears in a bottle and counts them up. That's the Good Shepherd. And what does this Good Shepherd do? He lays down His life for the sheep, the wandering ones. We see here that Satan has also a flock, doesn't he? But Satan is ruthless. He tears the flesh of the flock. He tears off their hoofs. But Jesus' flock, He lays down His life for His sheep. Sacrifices Himself in their place. I think it was Simeon, Brother Simeon, in our last communion. And he reminded us in his prayer how God dealt with our sins and our guilt. And we see here the simplicity of it all. And I was struck by it again, and I was moved in my heart, and was praising and giving thanks to God as Simeon was praying. Because I know if you have no sins or if you have no guilt, this wouldn't interest you at all. But those who have come into the presence of a holy God, those to whom God has revealed their sin and their guilt and their iniquity, and how that He is holy and how He is just and how our sins deserve everlasting condemnation, when our minds have been opened to these facts and to these truths, then what our brother was praying begins to move us in our hearts and in our minds, that on the Day of Atonement, that high and holy day, Yom Kippur as it is called, the day of covering of Israel's sins, Israel gathers at the tabernacle, they bring the families, they bring the children, and their husband and wife and children and family stand in the presence of God at the tabernacle, and then someone brings two goats and leads them up to Aaron, the high priest at the time. And Aaron, he takes his hands and he lays them, as Simeon was praying, on one of the goats, and he confesses the sins, his sins and the sins of Israel and the iniquities of the people on the head of the goat. And then we see that he slits the throat of the goat. And the goat bleeds and dies. And in a bowl they capture the blood of the dying goat And then he takes the bowl and he sprinkles it in the holy place. And then on this one day and on this one day only, he passes into the most holy place of all. And there he stands with the blood. And as he stands with the blood, he sprinkles it on the mercy seat. And there the goat, as it were, a type and a shadow of the perfect Lamb of God, the goat represents that the sins of the people have been forgiven at the mercy seat because it has been paid for in the life of the goat. And so on this day, he passes through the veil only on this day into the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place on the face of the earth at the time, the very throne room of God. But none can enter the throne room of God without the blood. And then, after he has sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat for the forgiveness of sins, he comes back through the veil and the second veil, as it were, and he stands before the people once again, and then he repeats the whole process over again. And he puts his hands on the goat. It's called the scapegoat. And he confesses the sins of the people, and he confesses his own sins. And what do they do with this goat? They don't slay this goat, but they drive the goat into the wilderness. And surely, even a child witnessing this whole thing must recognize their sin, and they must recognize how God demands that sin be taken care of. A life must be given, and that the goat carries away the sin into the wilderness. And so we read in the Word of God, through the blood of the Lamb, there is forgiveness of sins. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. We read in the Word of God that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. He casts them behind His back. He hurls them like a millstone into the depths of the sea. He remembers them no more. And I appreciated that Sunday morning as Simeon, through his prayer, brought that to our attention. And sometimes we say to ourselves, don't we? We say, well, I gave my sins to Jesus. And we confess our sins and I gave my sins to Jesus. And I suppose there's truth to that and I don't deny that. But notice what the text says. Before, if you like, long before you ever laid your sins on Jesus, it says the Lord Himself laid on Him the iniquity of us all. In eternity past, before there was anything, just the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity, the Lord purposed and the Son accepted to receive the iniquity of us all. It's the Father who laid our sins upon the Son. As Matthew Henry puts it, our sins were made to meet upon Him. The sins of all He was to save. The sins of all He was to save. When it says that the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all, we understand that here He is not speaking of every person who ever lived, but He's speaking of the elect. He's speaking of the chosen ones, those chosen in eternity past, and those for whom the Good Shepherd says, I have sheep, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He doesn't lay down His life for the goats. He lays down His life for the sheep. He took our sins and laid them upon His Son. And so, as Matthew Henry says, they were made meat upon Him. The sins of all He was to save from every place and every age met upon Him. And He was met for them. In the old English, the laying of our sins upon Christ implies the taking off of them from us. So we shall not fall under the curse of the law if we submit to the grace of the gospel. Oh, though it is an act of love beyond degree, this holy God, this righteous God, this God who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, this God who recoils against all sin, all wickedness, all evil, all iniquity, and all manner of wickedness. This God, pure eyes than to behold evil, at great cost, takes the filth of all our iniquity and lays it on His pure, spotless, sinless Son. Amazing! Wonder of wonders! As I said before, makes Him sin who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God. How can it be? How can it be? And yet that's what Isaiah said. Under inspiration of the Spirit of God, the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of all His people, the chosen ones, the elect ones, His sheep. And He's taken it and He's placed it on His Son, the suffering servant. Who Himself is utterly holy. Who Himself is without sin. Who Himself never sinned. Who Himself always did the will of God. And now He shrinks as the iniquity of us all are laid upon Him. As we have often said from the pulpit, haven't we, in regard to these things, that there is the suffering of the cross, and there is the suffering of the brutality of the soldiers and the injustice and all of those things. But it still seems to me that there on the cross, the greatest suffering of all was that moment when Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all, was laid upon His shoulders. It seems to me that the greatest suffering for Jesus Christ was when He took the cup of God's wrath and He drank it to His very dregs and spared not Himself. And cried out in that hour, "Why am I forsaken? Forsaken of man. And forsaken of God," so that we hid our faces from Him. As He cried in Psalm 18, "I'm a worm and no man." That's what your sins cost Jesus, and that's what my sins cost Jesus. So can I go on sinning with impunity? Can I go on doing wickedness and claiming that His blood was shed for me? Surely, such a sacrifice demands that with the Spirit and with the Word, as our brother Pedro ministered to us last Sunday evening, we do violence to ourselves, Christian violence, putting to death, mortifying the deeds of the flesh. It wasn't the law that doesn't help us. The law can only condemn. It doesn't lift a finger to help us. But the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the crucified Christ, that's what puts to death sin in us. Verse 7, He was oppressed and opposed, afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He did not open His mouth. I don't know how much you know about sheep. I don't know how many of you have been shepherds. I don't know how many of you have gone out into the field. But I do believe that I asked a shepherd on one occasion, is that really the case? When they herd the sheep in, and when they're going to shear them, that they do not open their mouths. They do not go, bah, bah, bah. And he said, it's the truth. They're silent. Truly silent. And Jesus is silent before His persecutors. He's silent in the presence of injustice. He's silent when He is falsely accused. We know that because when He came to Caiaphas, He said nothing before His accuser as they lied about many things. He did not speak up. He did not defend Himself. And only after Caiaphas adjured Him to speak under oath did He respond. Because He was under oath to the Most High God. Are you the Son of God? I am, He said. You have said it, He said. And after this you will see Me sitting on the right hand of God. Coming in power and glory. Going back to the book of Daniel. And immediately Caiaphas recognized that He was claiming to be God. God come in the flesh. And He tore His clothes. He said, we don't need any more witnesses. This man has spoken blasphemy. And he spoke blasphemy. Except one thing, Caiaphas. He was telling the truth. But he'd been silent. In the case of Herod, sent over to King Herod, who was a fop. King Herod, who was a fool. Not a single word come out of his mouth. Even though they stood beside him and accused him of many things, hurled curses upon him, not a single word come out of his mouth. At Gabbatha, while in Pilate's presence, accused of sedition and rebellion and being in rebellion to Caesar and leading rebellion from Galilee to Judea until Pilate, amazed that Jesus made no attempt to defend Himself and to answer His critics, said, don't you know I have power to free you or crucify you? And Jesus reminded Pilate, didn't He, in that most awesome moment, He said, you would have no power over Me except it were given to you from above. We need to remind ourselves of that in our world today. Why is it so important that He should be silent in the face of great injustice and wrongful oppression? And that's not the natural reaction, is it? The natural reaction is to defend yourself. The natural reaction is when someone says bitter to you, you say bitter back. The natural reaction is when someone says false, to go around and make sure that everybody understands that you're true. To exonerate yourself. But He said nothing. Because He was not guilty. But not only because He was not guilty, but because the Lord had laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And so in a certain sense, He was guilty. Isn't that right? He was not guilty. But in a certain sense, He was guilty. If He was to save His people, He must become their guilt. That He might become our righteousness. Had He defended Himself, He could have called upon 12 legions of angels to come. He could have exposed the lies of the false witnesses. He did expose them at His resurrection. He may have gone free. But His silence spoke volumes. Innocent, yet willing to be the sin bearer. Innocent, yet willing to assume our guilt. Innocent, but willing, standing in our stead and taking upon Himself the punishment that we so richly deserved. So Peter 2, chapter 23, when they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. And there is a lesson for us tonight. If you are being mistreated by the world, you do not need to defend yourself, because your defense is God, who will one day judge all things, and He will judge justly, and He will vindicate His people. They hurled insults at Him, but he did not retaliate. I know what it's like. I know when someone punches me, I want to punch them. But he was silent before his shearers. Oh, we want to retaliate. But we can leave judgment to God. Jesus trusted his Father implicitly that if for the moment the world would judge him wrongly, his Father would judge him rightly. And on the day of resurrection, the Father judged him as innocent. The Father judged him as one who had been wrongly accused. He raised him up to show that he had paid for our sins in the innocency, for it was not his sins but ours. Not only silent, but by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Oh, see him bound by his captors. They're led by to Annas, and then there's Caiaphas, bound over to Herod and Pilate, bound by the soldiers and the nails that bind him to the tree. He was taken away. He was made captive, as it were. And there, as he hung upon the tree, they said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And so they said, come down from the cross. See, he cannot come down from the cross. No, he could come down from the cross, but not save his people at the same time. It was true to save others. He could not save himself. You know, even though he was bound, you and I are never so free in this world than when we are in the will of God. Well, quickly, he was taken away. He was taken away ultimately by death. Falsely accused, falsely judged, falsely murdered. He was taken away from the land of the living. He cried to the Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He cried also on the cross, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He didn't retaliate. Death robbed him of his life. But in dying, death died, no longer having dominion over us. Who can speak of his descendants? Who can speak of that generation? Those who crucified him, from Pilate to Caiaphas to the lowliest soldier. Who can speak of them? Did the Jews not say, his blood be upon us and upon our children? Did our Lord not teach that all the blood of the prophets, from Abel to Zechariah, who was killed at the altar, would come upon this generation? For they were crucifying the Lord of glory. They're crucifying the second person of the triune Godhead. Not in his deity, but in his humanity. Why, it was the Father who predetermined. It was the Father who predestined. It was his Father who handed them over. And it was his will and his foreknowledge that he should be held accountable for our sin. They crucified the Lord of glory. What can we say about such a generation as that? What can we say about our own generation, that these glorious things have happened and they care not, they see not, they understand not, and they believe not? He was assigned a grave with the wicked. Well, I don't know how many dead people there were wicked. I don't think that's the point. But he was counted as one who was accursed. He took the death penalty. He who was life, he who was light, was buried in a tomb. Because the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And so he was assigned with all of that humanity, that because of the sin of Adam, the condemnation of God, that he died with them, identified with them in his death. because he was taking the penalty for our sin. As one who was accursed, one whose death was required. Oh, my friends, no monument or statue here. An ignoble death. And there he is wrapped in swaddling strips, 100 pounds of spices to stop the stench of death, so that he might justify you and I. And by paying the penalty for sin, he puts to death death itself. Even though he had done no violence, even though he had never harmed anyone but did much good, it's said of the Lord Jesus here, the suffering servant, no deceit was found in his mouth. There were no lies. There were no curses. There was no cruelty. There was no gossip. There was no tincture of a little white lie. And Isaiah affirms his innocence. He died, he says, not for anything that he had done. That being the case, it must be for others that he laid down his life. He was the lamb slain on Atonement Day, the scapegoat that bore the sins into the tomb. And so in verse 10, and we close, but it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And I think in all of Isaiah 53, that's got to be the most amazing statement. That must be the most amazing moment when he was penning Isaiah chapter 53. It was the Lord's will to crush him. It was man's will that he should be crucified. And it was the Lord's will that he should be crucified. And I think if you look at the verse, and I might be wrong, and you can correct me, but it seems to me it goes something like, yes, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. It was Yahweh's will to crush him. And then it says, and though Yahweh makes his life a guilt offering. Yahweh's will to crush him. It was Yahweh who makes his life a guilt offering. And the only way I can explain it in closing may be something like this, is something I read about an Irish king so many years ago in Ireland. And it seems that in that particular village, in that particular kingdom, there was a thief who was stealing from the various homes and breaking into the various cottages. And finally he put out a notice that when the thief was caught, there would be 30 stripes. He'd be tied to a pole and he would get the lash 30 times. And it went on for a while and then he was discovered. It discovered that it was the king's son, the king's own son. And he was shocked and he was astounded. And they called him into the court. And then as the father had this awful duty, but he could not avoid and still be king and still be just, he sentenced his own son to 30 lashes. And the gavel, as it were, came down. And they began to take his son to the stake where he would be tied and receive the 30 lashes. When the king came down from his throne and he took off his royal robes and he bared his back and he said, I'll take the 30 lashes in the place of my boy. And so it is here, our Lord Jesus, Yahweh, he must bruise the son, but Yahweh steps in and takes the bruising. And that's the point of the cross, isn't it? And that's the point of the salvation that we're speaking about this evening, because you know and I know that there are those who say, yes, but an innocent man can't take the guilt of a guilty man. You can't go into court and say to the judge, don't send him to jail, I'll go in his place. That's true in humanity and in human things. But here, in the divine plan and the divine purposes, if you like, it is not, as it were, that God is taking an innocent man and punishing the innocent man for us. It is God Himself who takes the judgment upon himself. He punishes his own son, and in a sense is punished in his son. So God is reconciling the world through his son and through the cross. It is God who steps from the throne. It is God who lays aside his royal robes. It is God who could do nothing else because he must be satisfied in his own divine, holy, majestic judge of all the earth, that in order to forgive mankind, he must take mankind's sin and the punishment and the judgment that in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. And we read that throughout the Old Testament, the accuser of God's people, Satan, how can you forgive Abraham's sin, Isaac's sin, Joseph's sin? How can you forgive David? How can you forgive Solomon? But there on the cross, God answers Satan. I can forgive them, and I can forgive those on the other side of the cross, because there I've taken the punishment to myself. I've paid the price. The price has been paid, so that all who believe in my Son will not perish, but have everlasting life. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and the truth of your word, and we just stand in awe, Lord, of your greatness and the wonder of your love. I suppose, Lord, and we thank you that we're not judges, but we would probably just punish people. But Lord, you haven't done that. We know what our sins deserve, Lord. And yet, O Lord, you stood in our place. And you suffered all of those things. And you bore our sin. And you drank the cup of wrath. But, O Lord, we didn't quite finish. Because Isaiah says, you will see the travail of your soul and be satisfied. Oh, praise God. Praise God you didn't die in vain. Praise God, you didn't hang on that cross for no end. Praise God, praise God, praise you, Jesus, that you didn't make salvation simply possible, but you obtained our salvation there at Calvary, once for all, for the sins of your people. Glory be to the Father who sent you. Glory be to the Son who came. And glory be to the Spirit, who, while you hung upon the cross, upheld you until the deed was done. Amen.